I wonder if you know what it is, as a Christian man or woman, to find yourself overwhelmed by some particular situation. It might be the situation in our nation, increasingly given to violence and lawlessness and corruption. It might be the situation in the national church, as it seems to continue to drift from biblical doctrine and biblical ethics and morality. It might be a situation in your workplace or even in your own home and family. It's a humiliating situation for Christian people to be in because it is dishonoring to God, and we feel helpless to do anything about it, even to make some contribution to a solution to the problem. If you have ever known that situation, this feeling of being overwhelmed, then Gideon is your man. And it's the story of Gideon we're beginning to think about this morning. Gideon explodes the myth that God works only through majorities. Gideon was called to leadership when his country had reached rock bottom. He felt hopelessly inadequate for the task to which he was called, but God equipped him to rescue Israel from its predicament. So let's look up the text in the Church Bible. You'll find it on page 248 in the Old Testament section of the book. Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 6. Now, the first paragraph of this chapter describes the lamentable state of Israel at the time. Perhaps you kindly follow in the text as I go through some verses now. Beginning of verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, that was nothing new. During the time of the judges, Israel was constantly backsliding. Second part of verse 1. So God gave Israel into the hands of the Midianites, and for 7 long and bitter years they groaned under Midianite oppression. Verse 2. Indeed, the tyranny of the Midianites was so brutal that the Israelites went into hiding. They prepared shelters or refuges for themselves in mountain clefts and mountain caves. And can you imagine anything more humiliating than that? Here were the people of God, the covenant people of God, the people that God had promised that he would protect and preserve. And here they are taking refuge in mountainside potholes. It was a pretty humiliating situation for them to be in. Then verses 3 and 4, every spring and every summer, the same pattern repeated itself. As soon as the Israelites planted their seeds and the seeds began to sprout, we read that the Midianites and the Amalekites and other tribes from the east invaded their country and lived off the land. They spared no living thing, whether on the one hand crops or on the other livestock. We move on. This is all the background. We need to understand it clearly before we are ready for the story of Midian. Verse 5, every time these eastern hordes overran the country of Israel on their cavalry of camels, they seemed, we're told, like swarms of locusts, because they were far too numerous to be counted. Then verse 6, Israel was so impoverished, their land so devastated by the Midianites, that they cried to God to have mercy on them. And it took the sustained 7-year-long tyranny of the Midianites to bring Israel to their knees before God. Well, have you got the picture so far? It's very important to understand this background. The Midianites were invading like locusts, and the Israelites were disappearing into their bolt holes like rabbits. That's the situation. The locusts on the one hand and the rabbits on the other. It was a situation of abject humiliation for the people of God. Well, I don't know how much you know about church history, but the humiliation of the people of God, and the people of God in New Testament days means the church, and not, of course, any particular nation, whether Israel or any other. No, all through church history, the people of God have from time to time endured similar humiliations. Now the church has been small and struggling. Now it has been small and stagnant. Now it is large but superficial in its discipleship. Now it is invaded by foreign anti-Christian forces, and now the church is retreating into its own privatized world, which is the modern equivalent of the bolt holes. So now the church is ignored, and now it is ridiculed, for the humiliation takes many different forms. Now the question is this: what can be done when the church is experiencing such humiliation? What did God do in the time of Gideon? So what may we expect him to do in our own day or situation if it is one of humiliation for the people of God? Well, to begin with, I think we need to see that God often allows the enemies of the gospel to triumph enough to drive us to our knees. And then verse 7, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we read verse 8, he sent a prophet to do what? To remind them who they were. Let me read you verses 8 to 10. He sent them a prophet who said, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. And it's implied I entered into a covenant with you at Mount Sinai and made you my own special people. And then after the wanderings in the wilderness, I drove your enemies out from before you, and I gave you the land of Canaan. And I said to you, I am Yahweh your God. The covenant formula. So do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. So you see, the prophet reminded them not only of their covenant privileges, that God had taken the initiative to deliver them from Egypt, to enter into a covenant with them, to lead them into the land of Canaan, not only the privileges of covenant membership, but the obligations as well. Do not worship other gods. I am the Lord your God. You must give your exclusive worship to me. But instead of that, they lapsed into idolatry, and there was idolatry even in Gideon's own household, as we shall see. Now, still today, before God will act to rescue his people from some situation of humiliation, he reminds us who we are, redeemed by the cross of Christ and called to give to him our exclusive worship and devotion. Now, all that was necessary. That is the background to the story of Gideon. Gideon has not yet been mentioned in the first 11 or so verses of the chapter, but now he is introduced. So far, we have had a picture painted for us of Midianite triumphalism, of the humiliation of the people of God, and of the prophet's ministry reminding the people of the implications of their covenant relationship with God. So now Gideon is introduced. Gideon is God's man for the moment to deliver the people from Midianite tyranny. And it's fascinating, as I hope you'll agree by the time we've finished, it's fascinating to see how God prepared Gideon for his unique ministry. Because although you and I are not Gideon any more than we're Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Joseph, or Moses, or Joshua, or any of the great men of the Old Testament, we are just ordinary people of God. Nevertheless, the principles governing God's activity are the same today as they were then. And from these principles, we can learn together how God can prepare us for positions of leadership in the church. Well, when the story of Gideon opens, it's made very plain that Gideon was no superman. On the contrary, he shared in the humiliation of his people. Will you look now at verse 11 at the end, where we read that Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. How can you thresh wheat in a wine press? You ever asked yourself what an astonishing thing that was? Because threshing and winnowing were always done on some exposed hilltop where the wind could carry away the chaff, the husks, and the wheat would fall to the ground and could be garnered. But Gideon was threshing not on a windy hilltop, but in a sunken wine press. Why? Because he was hiding from the Midianites. So you see, he shared in the national humiliation. So what did God do to prepare him for his ministry? Well, I think we have time to see this in four stages. First, God gave Gideon a triple assurance. That is, it's rather interesting, it's very reminiscent of God's call and commission to Moses. Moses was a reluctant leader, and Gideon was a reluctant champion or leader as well. You're following the text, verse 12. The angel of the Lord said to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor," or "O mighty warrior." Well, that no doubt is not a description of what Gideon was already, but it was a prophetic word of what Gideon was going to become when God had finished his preparation. The Lord is with you. Then it's repeated, verse 13, when Gideon expostulated about Israel's humiliation, being abandoned apparently by God. The angel of the Lord said to him, verse 14, "Go in your strength. Am I not sending you?" In other words, you're to go in my name and in my authority, for I am sending you to take this leadership in the children of Israel. And then verses 15 and 16, when Gideon asked how this could be, since his clan was the weakest in the tribe and he himself was the smallest of the clan, he's given the answer, "I will be with you." Have you ever noticed those three words of God? Because the angel of the Lord was a visible apparition of God, a theophany, an appearance of God. Three times he says to him, first, "The Lord is with you." Second, "Am I not sending you?" And thirdly, "I will be with you." So here the word of God brought Gideon a threefold assurance without which it would have been impossible for him to lead the children of Israel to victory. Now, those three phrases, "The Lord is with you," "Am I not sending you?" "I will be with you," all that is covenant language. The covenant formula between God and his people was, "I will be your God, I will be with you, you shall be my people, I am sending you." You see, they all establish this special relationship into which God has entered with his people. Now, God had spoken this again and again. He spoke it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses, to Joshua, and now he speaks it to Gideon. "I will be with you." I am the Lord your God. I am sending you, and I will accompany you. Now, actually, God gives us exactly the same assurance today. Before we can take any kind of initiative in the church, we need to hear this word of God. We need to be reminded that he is with us. He is sending us to go in his name. And we need have no fear, because he will accompany us. God gave Gideon a word, a triple assurance of his presence and his blessing. Now, secondly, God gave Gideon a sign. Do you know Scripture well enough? I'm sure you do, to know that Scripture emphasizes again and again that God adds signs to his words. God does not just give us a bare or naked word of promise to believe. He clothes his word with symbols and signs. And in the case of Gideon, it's very clear. Look on to verse 17. Gideon said to God, "If I have found favor in your sight, give me a sign." It's not enough to give me that threefold word of assurance. I want you to give me a sign, because I want to be assured that it really is you, God, who are talking to me, and I want to be sure that you will accept the worship of your people if they turn to you. So you see, that wasn't an arbitrary sign. It was a highly significant one for which he asked. Gideon's calling was to redirect the worship of the people of God from Baal, the Canaanite Baal that they were worshipping at the time, to Yahweh, the God of Israel. He was to redirect their worship from a false god to the true God. So Gideon wanted to know whether Yahweh would accept his worship, Gideon's own worship, as a sign that God would accept the worship of his people if they turned from Baal to him. So we read verse 18. Gideon asked God to wait until he came back with his offering. Verse 19, he prepared a goat, bread, broth. He brought them back. It must have taken several hours. And he offered them to the Lord. Verse 20, he was told to put the meat and the bread on the rock, to pour the broth over them. And when the angel of the Lord touched them with the tip of his staff, fire flared from the rock and consumed the offering. It was, you see, a sign or a symbol of the acceptance of Gideon's offering or worship. First, Gideon was terrified because he realized he'd seen the Lord face to face. But now he knew it was the Lord, and the Lord would accept his offering. Now, this combination of word and sign is actually central to biblical religion. God speaks to his people both audibly through his word of Scripture and visibly through the signs that we call sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He doesn't only speak the gospel, he demonstrates the gospel in sign or sacrament. And if we are to respond to the call of God, we need to know that he is our God, and he will assure us that he is our God, both by his word and by his sacraments. So God gave Gideon a word, God gave Gideon a sign. And thirdly, God gave Gideon a test. Verses 25 to 32. God asked Gideon to undertake what was actually a very daring exploit. Verse 25, he was to take a bull from his father's herd. He was to tear down the stone altar to Baal. He was to cut down the Asherah pole. Asherah was the Canaanite mother goddess, usually regarded as the consort of Baal. And he was to build a proper altar to Yahweh. He was to use the cut down Asherah pole as fuel for the sacrificial fire. and he was to offer a bull on the as a burnt offering to Yahweh. Now, to do all that is a highly risky operation. It was a very provocative challenge to Baal, and it was also a challenge to his own father, who evidently, up till that time, had himself been a Baal worshipper. So Gideon knew that if he provoked Baal and his father, he might lose his life in the process. It was a test of the sincerity of Gideon's commitment. Was he so committed now to Yahweh that he was willing even to risk his own life in the process? So it's understandable that he did it at night. He did it under cover of darkness. And indeed, in the morning, when the townspeople discovered that Baal's altar had been demolished, that the Asherah pole had been cut down, that a bull had been sacrificed to Yahweh, and that Gideon was the culprit, they demanded that Gideon should die. And now Joash, Gideon's father, who had been a Baal worshipper until then, seems to have been wonderfully converted during the night. He was no longer a Baal worshipper now. He confronted the hostile crowd and challenged them. He said, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause for him? Let him plead his own cause. If Baal is God, he can defend himself. Let Baal defend himself, and we will see." So they called Gideon Jerubbaal, which is translated, "Let Baal defend himself." Thus, you see, the word and the sign were followed by a dangerous test. I venture to say that that's not unusual today. It's not unusual for Christian leaders who have received an assurance from God by word and sign to have their commitment put to a painful test. It might be through a family crisis. It might be through illness or bereavement. It might be through some painful public challenge, through their identification with some unfashionable doctrine. Their commitment is tested before they can go forward into this leadership. So fourthly, to the word and the sign and the test is added the Spirit. God gave Gideon not only a word and a sign and a test, but he gave him the Holy Spirit. Verses 33 to 35, Gideon had heard the word, he'd seen the sign, he'd passed the test, and now he was to be anointed by the Spirit. Verse 33, "The Midians, the Amalekites, and the other eastern tribes joined forces, crossed the Jordan, and set up camp in the valley of Jezreel." Well, there was nothing unusual about that. It's a repetition almost word for word of verse 3. It had happened on many occasions before. These hordes had come across the Jordan like locusts. And on this occasion, as on the previous occasion, the Midianites not only looked like a swarm of locusts, but the Israelites will have been tempted to scuttle into their rabbit holes. But this time, for the first time, it was different. Verse 34, "The Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon." Literally, the Spirit of Yahweh clothed himself with Gideon, took control of Gideon, and instead of running into his bolt hole, you know what Gideon did? He blew the trumpet. He rallied the people. He summoned his own tribe of Manasseh and other neighboring tribes. It was not the mass tribes of Israel that gave him courage and confidence to confront the Midianites, however. It was the Spirit of Yahweh who had come upon him. Now, I don't need to remind you that in those Old Testament days, before the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh on the day of Pentecost, And before the Holy Spirit had come, as he did come on the day of Pentecost, to indwell all the people of God without exception, and before the indwelling Spirit became the hallmark of the authentic people of God, so that if anybody does not have the Holy Spirit, he doesn't belong to Christ. I say, before that moment of the universalizing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, in pre-Pentecost days, the Holy Spirit came upon particular individuals, anointing, equipping, inspiring them for particular forms of service and tasks. And still today, although you and I rejoice in the indwelling of the Spirit, I hope, because the indwelling of the Spirit is the hallmark of the authentic people of God. And although we pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and maybe experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit, he still comes to equip particular people for particular tasks and anoints them with power for the tasks to which they are called. So that, my friends, was Gideon's fourfold equipment: the word, the sign, the test, and the Spirit. And you say to me, but there's a fifth. What about the fleece? Yeah, you know about the fleece, do you? Verses 36 to 40. You see, that episode tells us that Gideon still harbored doubts. In spite of the word and the sign and the test and the Spirit, he'd been given a fourfold equipment, but he was still harboring doubts. So, although God had tested him, he now proposed to test God. So he placed a fleece, a woolen fleece, on the threshing floor. He asked God on the first night, please, to make sure that the fleece would be wet and the ground around would be dry. While on the second night, please, reverse the miracle and the fleece can be dry while the ground around is wet. And then Gideon said, I will know. Really, Gideon? Aren't the word and the sign and the test and the Spirit enough for you? Are you going to lay down a fifth condition before you're prepared to believe? Well, putting out a fleece, as it is called, has become an acceptable evangelical practice in certain circles in order to discover God's will. And I want to tell you frankly, sisters and brothers, I am not in favor of fleece laying, because it is testing God, and we're not supposed to put God to the test. Are we saying that word and sign and test and Spirit are not enough, and they have to be supplemented by a fleece in which we force God's hand to prove his reality? No, why, even Gideon, in doing it, was obviously embarrassed. He knew that God had promised to save Israel through his hand. He says that in verse 36. God has promised to do it, so he ought to have believed the promise. And in verse 39, he is evidently afraid that what he's doing may rouse God's anger. He shouldn't have done it. A true God did what Gideon asked him to do, but that's like God, isn't it? God often condescends to our folly. But the fact that God condescended to his folly does not mean that we should follow his bad example of unbelief. So give me a moment or two in which to conclude. We began with the humiliation of the church. Do you feel it? I do. The humiliation of the church when there are secular people all round us in the BBC and in the university and so on, all around us, who are saying the church, it's an anachronism. It's a museum piece. It's an irrelevancy. Why, it's really a joke. And so we feel incensed because God's name is dishonored. We long to be able to do something to deliver the church from its humiliation, to see God exalted and prove that we are the people of God. Well, let's remember, if we want to do something, let's remember the Gideon syndrome. Let's remember the Gideon factor. That is to say that influence is exerted not by majorities, which is really the theme next Sunday morning, but by minorities on the one hand, and even by solitary individuals on the other. But I end on that note. Here is the great John Charles Ryle, evangelical bishop of Liverpool at the end of the last century. It stirs us. Here's Bishop Ryle. There is nothing too great to be done by a little company if only they have Christ on their side. Away with the idea that numbers alone have power. Cast away that old vulgar error that majorities alone have strength. Get firm hold of the great truth that minorities always move the world. Think of the little flock that Jesus left behind him and the 120 names in that upper chamber in Jerusalem who went forth to assault the heathen world. God uses minorities, and he even uses solitary individuals. I mentioned three in our own generation since the 1960s. God used Rachel Carson, through her one book, Silent Spring, to alert the whole world to the environmental damage done by pesticides. And the whole environmental movement is due, to some degree, to Rachel Carson. God used Peter Benenson, through the founding of Amnesty International, to draw the world's attention to the plight of prisoners of conscience, particularly those who are tortured. And then God used Mary Whitehouse, through 30 years of campaigning and suffering bitter abuse, to cause the Broadcasting Standards Council to be set up 7 years ago in 1988. They would never have done it but for Mary Whitehouse's campaign. Do you know how I think we should end our thinking this morning? With this very simple, well, it's not a poem. I don't know what it is. It's not even doggerel. It's just a little statement. Nobody knows who said it. It's attributed to nobody. It's anonymous. It goes like this. I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. Let us pray. I'm going to repeat those words again in a moment while we're in an attitude of prayer. But before we do so, we'll have just a moment of silence in which to bring ourselves to God, offer ourselves to his service in silence. And now maybe under your breath, not out loud, you'd like to repeat these words after me or with me. I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. Amen.